Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke chapter 12. This is a challenging text this morning, one I've been wrestling with all week long. So I will give you a disclaimer right up front. This will probably make us all a little uncomfortable. And I'll begin with a quote from John Milton, who authored the poem Paradise Lost in the 1600s. He once said, "Neither man nor angel can discern hypocrisy, the only evil that walks invisible, except to God alone." You see where we're going this morning. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus warns of the dangers of false godliness, of a hypocrisy that leads to disaster, not life. As I said, if this text does not make you and me uncomfortable, if it does not grieve you, then we may be reading it incorrectly. If we are not convicted by this text today, we must stop applying this text or reading this text with them in mind, right? Like, we need to take a good look, a hard look in the mirror, and see how this text applies to us, lest we fall into the temptation that Peter does. Verse 41 of this same chapter, Peter at one point asked Jesus, "Are you saying this for us or for them?" Right? We need to take this text and allow it to be the mirror in which we see our own hearts. And that's my prayer this morning. We probably all have witnessed hypocrisy in others and may have even been deeply hurt by those professing Christ but displaying false godliness. Remember, the religious leaders, they thought that they were protecting the Jewish way as given by God. They honestly thought that they were on God's side as they directly opposed God the Son, but completely thinking that they were upholding God's way. The point of our text this morning, of Jesus' teaching, is to cause the disciples to look within. His warning to them that we'll see in our text, beware of false godliness displayed through hypocrisy. What he's saying to them is recognize it externally so that you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, may resist it internally. Brothers and sisters, the leaven of the Pharisees is alive and well in the church today. The temptation to pretend, to pick up a mask of pretense and display a facade of good works is real and present in the church and in our hearts. It would be foolish to deny its existence. It would be foolish to ignore honest reflection, inviting the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and expose the false way of thinking in us. Author and pastor, the late R.C. Sproul, warns how hypocrisy in the church can take one of two forms. The first form of hypocrisy is to, quote, take God's law and try and bring it down to our standards. This is a common solution today, Sproul writes. We are in an age of easy believism, where obedience is not a priority. This is one form of hypocrisy, since we are operating deceitfully regarding who God is and what he has called us to do. The other form of hypocrisy is to pretend to live at a higher level of obedience than we actually do. There is so much pressure to achieve a certain level of godliness that if we haven't achieved it, we may pretend that we have. Either form of hypocrisy is sin for believers to combat. And in his work on the Sermon on the Mount, John Stott, a British pastor, wrote this, quote, "Hypocrisy is hideous. What cancer is to the body, hypocrisy is to the church. It is a killing agent. Unfortunately, hypocrisy is also addictive." And even though Jesus reserved his most severe words of condemnation for the hypocrite, we still seem to prefer that lifestyle to truth and authenticity. In our text today, we will see how Jesus warns that hypocrisy is a contagion that both spreads and condemns. And it is my prayer that God would convict us today of sin in our hearts, and that we would respond with repentance and faith as we continue to grow in grace and godliness. And as we grow in our Christ-likeness, we will see that true godliness rejects hypocrisy. True godliness is grounded in the fear of the Lord. It's motivated by covenantal love. It sincerely trusts God and boldly proclaims the gospel without fear of temporal consequences. Just a quick overview of the text, because there's a lot packed into these 13 verses. If you want to throw that overview up, we'll see. There's kind of a pattern in Jesus' teaching. We'll see the first thing that he points out is that false godliness or hypocrisy leads to fearing the world, verses 1 through 3, whereas true godliness leads to fearing the Lord. The second point he'll make is that true godliness leads to proclaiming Christ in verse 8, whereas false godliness leads to denying Christ. And the third point he will make is that false godliness leads to cursing the Spirit, whereas true godliness leads to trusting the Spirit. Let us read our text. I will pray, and then we will get into this, and I hope we are home before, you know, evening. This will be a long one. Let's read our text. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12 says this: "In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about what you should defend, about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. God, we submit ourselves to the authority of your word. And God, we commit ourselves to diligently studying your word, even those texts that are difficult, that make us uncomfortable, that expose areas of weakness in our life. Ultimately, Jesus, use your word to draw our attention away from ourselves and to you. Let us set our eyes on you, Jesus. May we walk away from this time together in your word with a greater awe and wonder of who you are, and a larger desire just to be more like you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the overall topic is true godliness, and Jesus contrasts this true godliness with false godliness. And so, as I showed in the outline, the first topic we'll see is that false godliness in hypocrisy leads to fearing the world or the fear of man. And so Luke's little narrative section here says that having left the home of an unnamed Pharisee that we looked at last week, Jesus being pressed hard by the religious leaders, we'll also see that the crowd is swelling as the tension is increasing. Like, this is a tense moment here. Jesus stops and he speaks a word of warning to his disciples. But clearly the crowd and the Pharisees are listening in on this teaching. In fact, Luke says that these Pharisees are lying in wait. Their desire is to catch him in something that he might say. They're not sitting under the authority of his teaching, allowing conviction to lead them to repentance. They're sitting, listening to him, thinking, I'm going to catch him and expose him for the fraud that he is. Their disposition is in the wrong place. And we see Jesus has just given six woes to religious leaders. While he's sitting in the religious leader's home for dinner, he gives three woes to the Pharisees and three woes to the lawyers, which Bill preached on last Sunday. And now he gives a harsh warning to his disciples to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Interestingly, Jesus uses the word leaven or yeast to illustrate the hypocrisy. Now, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. The Greek word that Luke uses here really finds its root in the theater. It's a theatrical term for a mask that was worn by an actor impersonating another character. One scholar describes this word as an outward pretense masking an inner reality. And another scholar would say that this word is quote, a pretense to being what one really is not, especially the pretense of being a better person than one really is. Commentator Mike McKinley says this about hypocrisy. He says, quote, religious hypocrisy has a tendency to recruit others into its charade. When we see others publicly broadcasting their religious performance and their version of obeying God's law, whether or not it is genuine, it is easy to feel pressure to display a similar degree of accomplishment, even if it is not backed up by an internal and private reality. Hypocrisy puts the bar at an impossible height and then encourages everyone to pretend that they are jumping over it. Hypocrisy, as we see in our text, it affects both actions and words. The first two warnings Jesus gives of future judgment speaking to our actions, and the second two speak to words. We see that in verses 2 and 3. He says, nothing is covered up or hidden that will not be revealed or known. This is speaking to our actions. Nothing that you do that you think is concealed is going to be concealed at the end day. And then he speaks to our words. He says, nothing that's said in the dark or in hidden rooms. And the imagery that he uses there is like some basement cellar, like this back room that nobody really even knows exists, right? It's concealing these words. And he says that these words that you think are concealed in this life, they will be heard. They will be brought to light. They will be even shouted from the rooftops. The indictment against false godliness, against this hypocrisy is this, that Jesus warns all pretenders will be found out on that great day. This is sobering. It is why we must commit to spur one another toward genuine, authentic godliness. This is a trap that we can easily fall into, as we've seen in quotes from other pastors and scholars. It's almost like it's the ditch that we are prone to fall into. And that's why we need the collective beauty of the church, that we spur one another on. We remind one another of what God has given us in his word so that we would labor together toward godliness, Christ-likeness. The first question I had as I was reading through this text is, why such a struggle with hypocrisy? Well, I think Jesus deals with that in this text. We struggle with hypocrisy because ultimately we fear man. Fear of man motivates the disingenuous to boast about their works and accomplishments. Rather than finding their identity in God's faithfulness, the hypocrite finds their identity in what they have done. But this position of influence, as exampled by the Pharisees, it can be so easily lost, and so it's guarded ferociously, it's protected. The hypocrite conceals their disgraceful actions and keeps their words hidden in deep places. or so they believe. Jesus warns that nothing hidden in this life will remain hidden forever. Again, this is a sobering statement. When you think back, every word that I've spoken, every action that I've done will come to light. And it's not just past. We tend to think of things that we've done in the past. I mean, this is every word, past or future. Every action, past or future, will be displayed. And this reality makes the hypocrite quite uncomfortable. And it ought to cause us sobering reflection on our words and deeds. And where it should lead us, as we'll see in the text, is to the foot of the cross. That's where it should lead us. Not to our own self-righteousness. That's where the hypocrite goes. That's what was on display externally. And this is what Jesus is pointing out. You've seen this in the Pharisees. But Jesus is giving a warning. Have you searched for it in your own heart? Because it is there. Sometimes we hide it from ourselves. False godliness in the hypocrite fears the reactions of men. It fears the loss of position, the loss of influence, the loss of reputation, the loss of comfort, or we'll see at the very end of this text, even the loss of safety and life. Essentially, the fear of the world, the fear of man is the fear of the world and the consequences that are rooted in the here and now. And we'll see this contrast. Jesus will use this mindset of those who are truly godly, this true godliness that has a mindset of eternal things, and this false godliness that has a mindset of earthly things, temporal things, the here and the now. And so Jesus says, true godliness, it rejects hypocrisy, and it rejects the fear of man and the fear of this world. But true godliness also leads to a right fear, a fear of the Lord that we see in verses 4-7, where Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, he's bringing it in. Do not fear those who kill the body and after have nothing more that they can do. Do not fear. Jesus points to a greater consequence than exposing sinful behavior or loss, a greater consequence than even losing their own life. Don't fear the things that can happen in the here and now. It says, actually, the greater fear is neglecting the fear of the Lord. There is a much graver oversight on an eternal scale. 5 times in this portion of text, Jesus addresses fear. And this fivefold repetition is intended to be a strong emphasis to get our attention. There is a wrong fear, the fear of man, the fear of this world, the fear of temporal consequences. Why is this fear wrong? Because this fear elevates this life, here and now. And Jesus wants his friends and disciples to know that true godliness has sights set on the life to come. Eternal things. So Jesus says, fear the one who has authority over the temporal world and more severely has authority over all things eternal as well. A healthy fear is a fear of God. An unhealthy fear is a fear of man with temporal consequences. Now, Jesus uses an interesting word here in describing these eternal consequences where he says, the one, fear the one, capital O, who can kill the body and also cast you into hell. Now, the word that's translated there as hell was a literal place. The word that Jesus used there was Gehenna, which is a physical place outside of the city of Jerusalem. It's a small valley outside of the city of Jerusalem that empties into the Kidron Valley, which is just outside of the city. Now, this particular place had historical significance for the Jews. You can read it in 2 Kings chapter 16 and again in chapter 21. Jeremiah the prophet laments about this location in chapter 7 and chapter 19. It's a place that before King Josiah did his big reformation of Israel, this people, this location, Gehenna, was a place where the people of Judah sacrificed their sons and their daughters as burnt offerings to Baal Moloch in this high place. So it was a place of grotesque, satanic worship. It was a dark place. It was an evil place. And when Josiah became king, he went about to reform the nation of Israel that had fallen into idol worship and this horrendous practices that they saw from other godless nations around them. And so in his reformation attempts of bringing God's people back in line with God's way of living, Josiah destroyed this place of worship. He destroyed this place called Topheth. He dismantled it. He desecrated it. And he turned this valley, this portion of the Kidron Valley, into basically like a refuse burn pile. Like this is where they threw all of their garbage, rotting carcasses, rotting food. And it was constantly burning trash out in the open. It smelled terrible. Death. You could smell it. Rotting, decay, you can smell it. This was the image that Jesus gave. As he said, fear the one who has authority over temporal things and has authority over all things eternal. He's the one that has authority over all. A healthy fear is a fear of the Lord. An unhealthy fear is a fear of man. See, Jesus points to this true godliness and this healthy fear of the Lord, and that it's grounded in an accurate knowledge of God's character. After these warnings about who we should fear and the authority and power of God, look what he says in verse 6. It's just like he just does a 180, and he said, well, it looks like that, but he doesn't. Looks like he does a 180. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is saying, yes, God has authority. God is just, and he will judge in his holiness. But those who have true godliness also understand God's goodness, God's love. James, in his letter, would say it this way, mercy triumphs over judgment. See, what Jesus does here is he says to his friends, God is just, God will judge the unrighteous, but God is trustworthy. God is not lacking in any knowledge. God is not limited in any power. Five sparrows sell for 2 pennies. I mean, it's not even a one-to-one ratio for these sparrows. Like, so what is Jesus saying here? The lowest currency that's available to Israel, like two of them will buy you 5 sparrows. The point that he's making is what's insignificant and worthless in the eyes of the world has not been forgotten by God. Not even a sparrow is forgotten by God. And then he says, and by the way, God knows every hair that is on your head. So Jesus, in giving this warning about the justice and righteousness of God, brings it right around quickly and says, but those who know him know he is full of loving kindness. He is a God that is gracious and slow to anger and rich in love. So there's a deep rootedness and an understanding of who God is that is tied to this true godliness. The just judge who has the power to condemn you both temporally and eternally is the same God who loves and cares with perfect knowledge. There's a comfort that's there. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's comforting his disciples. Yes, God is powerful. Yes, God judges sin. God is also loving and kind. Next, we see that true godliness leads to proclaiming Christ. In verse 8, we read, Jesus says, I tell you, and that's an idiom or a phrase to get their attention, again, because they're probably reeling about this fearing the world, fearing God, God having authority over them, trying to remember the goodness of God. And then Jesus says, listen up, everyone who acknowledges me before man, the Son of Man, also will acknowledge before the angels of God. And so we see that true godliness leads to proclaiming Christ. The concept here is a profession in an earthly court that results in a profession in a heavenly court. The Greek word that Jesus uses here for acknowledge in verse 8 carries a weight and can be described as a profession of allegiance in a public manner. It's not simply like a, yeah, I know him, like I acknowledge him. It's rather more similar to a film that I saw a few years ago that really captured this concept well for me. The film, I'm not going to spend too much time here, but it's a medieval setting, and there's this scene toward the end of the film where the main character is put in the stocks. Like, you've watched this character kind of develop through the whole movie, and he's kind of built this team around him that are supporting him and working with him, and at the end of the film, he gets put in the stocks. And it seems like all hope is lost. And he's sitting there in the stocks. If you know, it's a wood bar that goes over your neck and your arms. You're kind of sitting there humiliated for everybody to see. And the crowd is throwing insults and hurling rotten food and throwing things at them. And his crew is kind of off on the corner of the frame. And at one point, one powerful point in the scene, they come up and they stand next to him. As the crowd is throwing rotten food and hurling insults, there's this moment where they say, not just, yeah, I know that guy, but they go up and they stand and they say, this is my guy. I'm with him. Whatever comes his way is coming my way. There's a public identification. His fate is my fate. What you say to him, you say to me. So there's a weight in Jesus' words here when he gives this warning. And this true godliness, it leads to identifying and proclaiming Christ in the court of this world. In moments where you feel like you're on trial, where you're maybe tempted to defend yourself. Instead, you identify with Christ. You act like Jesus does. There's a weight that's here. We see true godliness rejects hypocrisy. True godliness finds its identity in Christ. And this is obvious to the outside world. It's a public profession. It's clear. Even before the courts of men. Now, this first statement in verse 8 is a conditional statement. Those who identify with Christ here, who make a genuine earthly proclamation, will then receive the heavenly declaration from Jesus. It says, in the courts of the angels, in the heavenly court, I will say that you are with me. So it's rooting back to this true godliness that Jesus is contrasting with this false godliness, that this true godliness identifies with Jesus, and Jesus mediates for them. It's a beautiful picture, one short sentence. But then we see that Jesus contrasts that with a false godliness, that this false godliness leads to denying Christ in verse 9. Where we read, but The one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Jesus follows this conditional statement in verse 8 with a factual statement in verse 9. He who denies Christ in the courts of men or to the watching world in both word or deed will be denied in the heavenly court. Jesus is the mediator between man and God. Only in Jesus is salvation secured. There is no other way. No other way that we can get a not guilty verdict before the courts of heaven than through Christ. And being in Christ means that it shows. It comes out. If we are in Christ and Christ is in us, that it comes out. People see it. And people see it in ways that are just practical, like gentleness, patience. Not easy. Goodness, faithfulness, love, the fruit of the Spirit put on display. It's not a facade of godliness that leads to hypocrisy, but it's true godliness. It's substance. It's authentic. And it's displayed in a lifetime of Jesus as our banner. Like Jesus is the thing that people see in our lives, both in our words and in our actions. How do we do that, you might ask? Scripture gives us many examples or many answers to that question. Jesus demonstrated this for us. So it begins by us fixing our eyes on Christ, looking to him, being like him. Being in God's word means that we know what he is like. We take to heart verses like Micah 6:8 that was mentioned in the sermon last week and is just as applicable this week. Micah 6:8 says, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. We live out the fruit of the Spirit, as I said. We desire eternal things over temporal things, like money. Jesus will point to that next week, in the sermon next week. Or we find peace instead of anxiety. Jesus will look at that next week as well in our text. These and many more are the fruit of God's work in our lives. And we don't do this perfectly. But as we pursue Christ, and through the power of his Spirit, he works in us. But it begins with the gospel, responding to what Jesus has done in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection with repentance and faith. Isn't that good news? Like as we read through this and we think, man, the bar is high. Like, isn't it easier just to pretend? You see why people fall into this trap? Because it's easier. It's not healthier. But it's easier. And I am so thankful for the gospel that says you do not need to pretend to be this way. You just need to look to Christ. We need to remember it's not by my merit, by my good works that I earn favor from God. It's because Christ is awesome. And he has done all that needed to be done. And I look to him. I don't look to my own righteousness. I look to his righteousness. And because he is righteous, because he has done what he has done, his Spirit in me as a new regenerate believer produces fruit that's less like me and more like him. That is good news. This isn't, though we have a part, we have a responsibility in this. It's not like we just throw out the lawn chair and sit by the river and say, God, do your thing. No, we have a responsibility in this. But the work is his by his Spirit, therefore the glory is his. And that is comforting news. That true godliness is not something we manipulate in our lives. It's something that God produces in us as we get to know him more accurately. And so the question I have here to myself and to us is how much does my life, does your life reflect the gospel? Do I put the gospel on display so that others see God's work in me? True godliness rejects Christ at the cost of self. False godliness denies Christ to protect self. We see that false godliness, next in verse 10, leads to cursing the Spirit, whereas true godliness, or false godliness, also leads to denying Christ. It leads to cursing the Spirit. And we come to a difficult portion of text. What does this mean? Speaking a word against Jesus seems to carry less severe consequences than blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I remember as an adolescent being terrified of this verse, being terrified that I might accidentally do this. One scholar offered some comfort by stating that if you're concerned that you might do this, blaspheme the Holy Spirit, therefore not get forgiveness, if you're concerned you might do this, takes heart, you will not. You won't. For the attitude presented here is one of a hardened heart that does not care. It is, as one scholar said, quote, persistent and unremitting resistance to the Spirit's work as he brings conviction of sin and reveals the need for repentance and faith. It is a posture of resistance. Like you see, like in football practice, right? Those guys that have those pads for the guys to come hit them. It's this posture of, okay, impact, resistance. It's not a, oops, I think I did that. Uh-oh, what now? Like that's not a thing. What Jesus is describing here is a lifelong resistance to the Holy Spirit. Luke uses similar language in his second volume, the book of Acts, when Stephen boldly states to the Israelites in this conflict that he's having in chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, verses 51, Stephen describes the crowd that has gathered around him, and he says, "You are stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts, in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit." Similar language to what Jesus is using here, where it's talking about a disposition of resistance to what God is doing. See, we can look to that because Luke is the same writer of both of these, but we look also to the immediate context for helping us understand what Luke is talking about here. Early in chapter 11, when we started this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, we saw that the religious leaders were contributing the work of God to Satan. That was right in the second half of chapter 11. When this was happening, they were saying, this isn't the work of God. This is the work of Beelzebub. This is satanic work. So they were resisting. They had a posture of resistance against what the Holy Spirit was doing through the life and ministry of Christ. And they were contributing what they were calling what was good, evil. And in the stubbornness of their sinful hearts, they resisted Jesus and rejected the work of the Holy Spirit. So what about this speaking a word against Jesus? How are we to understand that? And why is it seem to be less significance than blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Well, there are examples that we see in Scripture of those who spoke against Jesus but would later come to faith in him. One example that comes to mind, and probably the most notable example, is the Apostle Paul. Though he was not present when Jesus spoke these words, Luke records in Acts chapter 9 that Saul, which was his name originally before Jesus got a hold of him, Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus. Yet God saved Saul, brought him from death to life through the power of the Holy Spirit, gave him a new identity in Christ and a new name. And Paul, who once spoke against Jesus and his disciples, was forgiven and became a new person. So we see that there's this repentance that happens in a misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, which is different than a lifelong disposition of resistance to God's work through the Spirit. Those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit are those who end their days rejecting what God has done for them in Christ. And in rebellion, they call the work of the Holy Spirit evil when it is good. They carry this disposition, this posture of resistance, with them to their grave. And Jesus is making it very clear that to do this is irreversible. When you hit that point that you breathe your last, if you are resisting the Holy Spirit, if you are rejecting and in rebellion against God, there is no second chance. This is sobering words. There's no coming back from there. There is no forgiveness for those who breathe their last in rebellion against God. This ought to grieve us. This ought to drive us to pray for those in our lives that are living in rebellion against God right now. That in this life they would turn. That they would not go to the end of their days resisting the work of the Spirit to save them, regenerate them. False godliness leads to cursing the Spirit, whereas true godliness leads to trusting the Spirit. The final verses of our text today, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, when you're in trouble, don't be anxious. Do not worry. Trust the Holy Spirit." So we see this life that's been transformed by the work of God allows us to walk in experiences in this life that are difficult, that are scary, with confidence, because there's a deep-rooted trust in who God is and what he has done. And brothers and sisters, I've seen this displayed in many of your lives, where you are facing difficult situations, where many people who do not have that bedrock of God's Spirit in them would crumble. But there's a strength that I have seen in you, even as you wrestle and struggle with physical ailments and situations that bring despair and challenge. But you face it with hope. And I want to say that it encourages me as I've seen that in you. And I also want to say that is the work of God in your life. That is fruit of God's Spirit. And in those things, we boast. Not in what we can do, but in what he has done. You see, that's the seeds of this godliness that Jesus is pointing to. This deep-rooted trust that grows from an accurate knowledge of who God is. And when we were church planting a number of years ago, we had a saying at our church plant that I would say often. And it's that we desire to be a people that know God accurately. And how we know God accurately is through the ministry of the word in the context of the church. God has given us ways in which we can grow in our knowledge of him. But it's not just about head knowledge. We also want to trust God intimately. We do so through our times of prayer. We do so through the testimony of God's faithfulness in each other's lives. That grows this intimate component of our trust in God. And we do so through the gifts that he has given in the church. And our knowledge of God, growing in our knowledge of God, accurate knowledge of God, and growing in our intimate trust of God, it is for a purpose, so that we proclaim Christ confidently. And Jesus is pointing to this true godliness that comes from God's Spirit at work in us, renewing us daily. What it does is it produces mission. We are here for a reason. This life is a blip. It's not all that we're living for. In fact, we're living for a life that is way better than this one. But here and now we have purpose. And that purpose is to confidently proclaim Christ. We don't have to do that alone. He's given us his Spirit. He's given us one another, the context of the church. Jesus declares that true godliness trusts the Holy Spirit for the work of the ministry regardless of the circumstances. True godliness rejects hypocrisy, as I wrap things up here. True godliness is grounded in the fear of the Lord, motivated by God's covenantal love. True godliness sincerely trusts God, even when we don't understand, and boldly proclaims the gospel without fear of temporal circumstances or consequences. Friend, if you are living a life you do not want to be exposed, if there are thoughts, words, even actions done in secret that the thought of one day all that coming to light is terrifying, if your life is grounded in the fear of man and driven by what others think or those earthly consequences, if you rarely consider eternal consequences, then I implore you, there is a remedy. There is one remedy. It is Christ. Turning to Christ does not mean consequences to our actions disappear. What it does mean is that the wrath of God for our sin was poured out on Christ. And Christ's righteousness is given to us. I plead with you, turn to Christ today in repentance and faith. Trust in his righteousness, not your own. Pray and ask for his forgiveness, trusting his finished work for your eternal salvation. Brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning and you rejoice in what Christ has done for you, I implore you and myself, let us reject the temptation to make this life about me, which leads us to a hypocrisy that only hurts the church. Let us live in genuine love for Christ and for one another. And sometimes that means saying hard things in love. And sometimes that means sitting and weeping with those who are hurting. Sometimes that means rejoicing with those in life's great and wondrous experiences. What that means is living life together for one purpose, to make the name of Christ glorified. Let us be quick to repent, genuine in our faith, and diligent in our pursuit of true godliness. To God be all glory, honor, and praise forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, this morning, God, we come before you humbly. We confess our great need for you. God, we confess that there are times that we utter things that we are embarrassed of. God, there are times that we do things that that do not bring honor to your name. And God, we ask that you would, in your kindness, bring those things to our attention. Help us to be quick to turn to you in repentance and to look to you in trust and faith. Help us to resist the temptation to hide and pretend, but instead to pursue genuine, authentic faith lived out in true community. God, we also recognize that this takes work, this takes honesty, this takes vulnerability, this takes you. It is a work of your Spirit And so we invite you, Holy Spirit, come. Mold us, shape us into the image of Christ. It's the glory of your name. Amen.